If I can call you all in from the book room there, I know that they want you to purchase those books and stuff, but we're getting ready to start the next session. What we're going to do in this session, we're kind of flipping back and forth between kind of content items, if you will, and engagement items. And so this is the second content session. We're going to discuss the text and the canon. And I've actually looked forward to this session because I think that there are issues related to the canon that most Christians actually don't have a clue about. And so we're going to try and take you through that and get you up to speed in this area. One of the big areas where the focus has been to try and undercut the Bible is to even suggest that the way in which the Bible is put together has much more to do with politics and sociology than it has to do with theology. And so we're going to try and walk you through some of that discussion. We're going to start off with the nature of our text first. So we'll talk a little bit about textual criticism, and we couldn't have a better person to do that than Dan. And then we'll turn our attention to the canon, and all three of us will weigh in. So that's where we're headed. And then the second session coming after this, we'll switch again to the engagement or practical side as we bring in some people who are associated with ministry on the front lines, and we talk about how to translate everything that we're doing and actually put shoe leather on it and what that means for the church as well. If you haven't caught the drift of what we are doing today, or at least a drift, one theme, is that Christians have spent a lot of time complaining about what's going on in the culture, while really part of what needs to happen is that we need to be sure our own act is together as we engage the culture. And when we come to this area of the canon, this is another one of these areas that gets much discussed, particularly in university settings and that kind of thing, the way in which the text has been assembled, the way in which inspiration is recognized. And the church has been relatively content with this explanation over a long period of time. But there are issues that are coming up now that that have put some pressure on some of these points, and we want to talk about those. This is one of the areas where, as I said in the first hour, the Josh McDowell apologetic is not going to get it done because of the kinds of issues that are being raised. And we hope to define that for you clearly. So I'll start off by asking Dan, let's talk a little bit about the book Misquoting Jesus, what it represented.
I've heard of that book.
I thought you might. Let's talk a little bit about, one, what Bart Ehrman is attempting to achieve in that book, and then, two, some of the issues that it raises that evangelicals have to pay some serious attention to.
Bart Ehrman is a Moody, Wheaton, and Princeton graduate, and he was an evangelical when he went through Moody and Wheaton and through his master's program at Princeton. Then he started moving away from the evangelical faith after that. And Misquoting Jesus is a book that came out 2 years ago. It shot all the way up to number one on Amazon when Ehrman was on the John Stewart Daily Show. And it's been a New York bestseller. He's sold hundreds of thousands of copies of this thing. Originally, he wanted to call it Lost in Transmission, but he thought that the Barnes & Noble crowd might put this in the automotive section or something like that. So, but it's called Misquoting Jesus, which the book really is not about misquoting Jesus very much, because there's not many quotations from Jesus in here to misquote. But that's what the publisher wanted to go with. Well, Ehrman had a crisis of faith when he was in his seminary program at Princeton, where he came to a passage and he was trying to defend inerrancy, and his professor, a conservative professor, said, well, maybe Mark just made a mistake. And so Ehrman decided from that point, well, maybe Mark made a mistake, maybe Paul made a mistake, maybe Luke did, and it went right down the line. So he had a seismic change in how he viewed the text, that not only do we have mistakes here, but we can't trust any of it. And he started out with rigid categories on the right, and now I think he holds to rigid categories on the left. What Ehrman has done in this book is especially to create doubt about what the original text must have said. And he does so by speaking about how many textual variants or places where the text is uncertain, because we've got manuscripts that disagree with each other. He said, frequently what you see in the book is things like, there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament. And we have somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 textual variants among our manuscripts when there's only 138,162 words in the Greek text.
Give or take?
Give or take, yeah.
Okay.
It depends on that variant if you're going to go in that direction or not. But so, you know, you got about three times as many textual variants as you have words in the text. And this is the impression that Ehrman gives. So you do create almost a Chicken Little mentality of Christians who are saying, I can't intellectually hold to the original text being what I see in my hands today. What I've got today is a corruption of a corruption. And consequently, I've got to abandon the Christian faith without them ever wondering what the issues really are. And what Ehrman says is whole doctrines change, whole books change based on these textual variants. And you read through the book and you say, okay, now tell me again where I'm seeing these changes. Some of them are significant in terms of the passages. Like my favorite story that's not in the Bible is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And that's a passage that we all love, and it would be great if it really were written by John, but most scholars would say, no, John didn't write this. This was added to the gospel. In fact, added in several places. Added at the end of Luke 21, at the end of all four gospels, in four places in John 7 or 8. And it's a passage that was trying to find its way into the Bible. And all Ehrman did when he talked about that was to wake up evangelicals to realize, oh, well, maybe we shouldn't consider this to be scripture. But you read any modern translation and you see the marginal notes, and it'll say the most ancient manuscripts don't have this passage. What we need to do is a better job of telling people, therefore, we don't think this is original. And again, it's my favorite passage that's not in the Bible. It's a great text, but we all have emotional baggage with a lot of these passages where we need to be in the pursuit of truth at all costs. And that's what Ehrman has done, I think, a good service for us to recognize that.
Okay, so how should we look at these? What was that number, 300, 400,000?
300 to 400,000.
And yeah. I won't ask how many words there are in the New Testament, give or take. It seems like you got that number down.
And you know I counted them all, too.
I'm sure twice. what do we do with all these variants? What sense should someone make when someone makes a claim of we? It's not false, is it, to say that there are such a large number of variants?
No. In fact, Ehrman, I think, may have gotten the 400,000 number from me because that's what I've been arguing for years. He says, we're not really sure how many there are. There's at least 300,000, maybe as many as 400,000. But here's the way you need to think about it. That's the quantity. But if we can put this in qualitative terms, how important are these? And the single largest category of variants we have in the New Testament are variants that are simply spelling differences. And these spelling differences could be nonsense readings. But let me give you a real clear example. The most common textual variation we have is what's called a movable new. Now, anybody who's studied any Greek knows that when you have a movable new, it really doesn't make any difference at all.
This is an exciting moment that's coming.
It's very exciting, yeah. This is
not a movable gnu.
No.
I much prefer an immovable new, thank you.
What I'm about to tell you is going to cure the most hopeless insomniac, so pay attention. So it's like the difference between a book and an apple, or in Arkansas, how they would say a book or a apple. You know, so you got creative spellers, but it's still the same kind of an object we're talking about. And these spelling variations account for 3/4 of all of our textual variants. 3/4. Well, now that 400,000 drops to 100,000. Then the second largest category is going to be synonyms or words that can't even be translated. For example, in Greek, you'll have the word the in front of proper names. But in English, you don't translate it that way. Or you'll have transpositions where the word order differs. So you could say Jesus loves John in Greek 18 different ways where it's exactly the same words and it means exactly the same thing. But it's just 18 different ways to say it. So if you've got that kind of a possibility, then all of a sudden the number of variants don't seem to be that significant. That's the second largest category. The third largest category is going to be meaningful variants that are not viable. That is, they don't have any basis for going back to the original. So you've got some late manuscripts that are very interesting and important variants, but they really don't have any basis to say this has to go back to the original or could possibly go back to the original. Our last category is meaningful and viable variants. That means this changes the meaning of the text to some degree, to how much degree is the issue we'll wrestle with, and It's a variant that could possibly go back to the original. That's less than 1% of all the texture variants we have out there. And of all those, you start thinking about, okay, so what really is impacted by this? If we take one of the supreme examples, the story of the woman caught in adultery, the question I'd have to ask is, okay, if that's not really part of what John wrote, does this mean that we don't see Jesus forgiving people? Well, of course not. I think you can find that elsewhere than just in that story. Is any of your basic belief changed because of that? No, not at all. One of the most significant variants is in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. And you'll like this part, Ben, because this is a dispensational school, and we have to talk about these kinds of apocalyptic things, you know.
Go for it. Beam me up, Scotty.
I'll do that.
Don't worry, he will.
Now, that was a cheap shot, Darren. A little inside humor
going
on.
Right, that's right. Right.
Well, years ago, there was a single manuscript that was discovered, 150 years ago, in fact, that had for the number of the beast, not 666, but 616. And some think of that as not the number of the beast, but maybe the neighbor of the beast. We're not sure. But, it took a little while to get to that. Okay. Down five houses, you know, something like that. So, well, up until 6 years ago, that's the only manuscript we knew of that had the number 616 for the number of the beast. 6 years ago, they discovered a manuscript at the Ashmolean Museum at Oxford. Actually, it had been a manuscript that had been excavated 100 years ago. It was a papyrus. And it's our oldest papyrus for this part of Revelation. It's 26 little fragments that cover 9 chapters. And this one fragment on Revelation 13:18 is the size of my thumb. So it's not a very big fragment. I had an opportunity to look at it under glass and under a microscope when I was at the Ashmolean Museum a few years ago. And they told me I was the first one to get to see this thing since it had been discovered and published. And that manuscript, our oldest fragment for Revelation 13, also has the number 616. And it's a pretty significant manuscript, even though it's very fragmentary. So I'm thinking, you know, we've got this other manuscript, this papyrus. Even though it's only 2 manuscripts, it may well be that the number of the beast is 616 instead of 666.
Do you realize how many books will have to be rewritten because of that?
But Dan, it doesn't matter, because if you do the gematria of the number, it's Nero Caesar with one and Neron Caesar with the other. So it's Nero
exactly.
Either way.
Right. Well, I actually agree with you, Ben. But here's the thing, is it will send 7 tons of dispensational litter to the flames. So. But
have
the popular
mercy.
Stuff that we don't care about anyway. So, but I've yet to see any doctrinal statement from any seminary, any Bible college, any church that says, oh, and we believe the number of the beast is 666. You know, it's not that important of an issue. I hope it's not.
So what's impacted, just to pull this all together, what's impacted is whether or not a particular passage teaches a particular point. But in the big scheme of things, there is no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that is impacted by this 1% that's up for grabs that you're talking
exactly
about.
Exactly right. There's no cardinal doctrine that's impacted by these viable variants.
And there are 2 things that we ought to say as you draw this part to a close. And one is, text determines canon. The earliest text determines what the canon ought to look like. That's why we're not going with John 7:53-8:11 or Mark 16:9 and following. What we want is the earliest original inspired text as the inspired author wrote it, plus nothing. That's why text criticism is in fact a positive art and not a negative science at all. It's helping us get back to the original text. My own teacher, Bruce Metzger, who was Mr. Text Criticism and taught both me and Bart in very different eras, was repeatedly quoted as saying, and rightly so, that we have established over 90% of what the Greek New Testament looks like, dealing just with the Greek New Testament, with high degree of assurance or relative assurance, and the other 10% is not doctrinally significant. That's his famous quote.
Let's move on to the canon. Let's go at this in reverse. Often you'll hear this statement from the new school, the people who are trying to revise the history of Christianity. It goes something like this. The canon was a part of a political process that Constantine and those in the period of Constantine were responsible for. They selected these books out of a much larger collection of books that were circulating at the time. And this selection really determined what orthodoxy was. Before that, we had these alternative Christianities of one kind or another. If it's really stated carefully, it'll be stated with a little more nuance. It goes something like this. Irenaeus was really the first church father to begin to get us moving in the direction of thinking about a canon. He wrote the famous citation about just like there are four corners of the world, there are four gospels. And at the end of the second century, this process kind of got out of the blocks, and it took that long to get it done. But in the meantime, until we get to Irenaeus, which is a good 150-year period, healthy period of reflection, there were all kinds of things happening with theology and with the text, and there was all kinds of room to do all kinds of things with theology and the text because there was no canon. There was, and let's define what canon is. Canon is not merely the recognition that certain books are authoritative. Canon is also the idea that these books, because they are inspired by God, have a relationship to one another. In other words, there's both inspiration and linkage. Okay, that's what you mean by a consciously functioning canon. Now, here's my question. It's twofold. Isn't it true that the idea of a functioning canon is something that took a while to develop? And then the second half of the question then becomes, well then, isn't it true that there's a lot of room for maneuver until that canon drops into place? Ben?
Or you're really asking, did the canon misfire?
Well, if yeah, just watch your spelling.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I think that we need to distinguish two things, and we need to talk about both of them. One is what in Latin is called the regula fide, and the other is the regula canona. The regula fide was there an orthodoxy that guided the process of the church thinking? Apostolic thought is what I would call it.
And it means rule of faith. Regula fide means rule of faith.
Regula fide means rule of faith. Was there this already in the early church, in the New Testament, elsewhere, such that you could tell the difference between those who were in the Christian group and those who were out in terms of their belief system? Then the second question is, was there a canon? Well, on both of those scores, I would say yes, but not in the way we're going to discuss it. There was a canon of the Old Testament, pretty much closed by the time that we're talking about the writing of the New Testament books. So that, for example, in Luke 24, you have Jesus referring to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms that all bear witness to the Son of Man must suffer many things. Okay? There is a relatively closed canon of the Old Testament. You have 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching and reproof. Well, what collection is that? Well, that, again, would be what we call the Old Testament. So there is a canon which already shapes a canon consciousness amongst the earliest Christians. They're used to having what we would call a collection of sacred texts. They're used to already having that. In addition to which, they have a faith statement, just like Dallas Seminary has a faith statement, Asbury Seminary has a faith statement. They had a faith statement. There was a rule of faith that they affirmed, such that if you didn't believe, for example, in the resurrection of Jesus, then you were in deep trouble. As Paul says, if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. Let's all go home and turn out the lights. And so there was a rule of faith clearly in the first century. There was also a canon consciousness in the first century. And third component, there was the beginnings of a collection of New Testament apostolic writings, a collection of Gospels, the four Gospels that we have, a collection of Paul's letters, which is borne witness to in 2 Peter 3. And in addition to that, you have Luke Acts, one of your personal favorites. My own mentor, C.K. Barrett, called this the first testament of Christians, the first Christian testament, because he said, isn't the essence of the canon gospel plus apostle? Isn't that the essence of the New Testament canon? Gospel plus the apostolic witness to the story of Jesus. Well, yes. And Luke is already seeing the need for that in the first century and providing it for Theophilus. So I think we have the beginning of the canonizing process of the New Testament in the New Testament era. In addition to which, when they sat down and decided, well, what are the criteria to discern our sacred text? It was, is it apostolic? Was it by an eyewitness? Or was it by a co-worker of either an eyewitness or an apostle? These were the criteria by which they sifted the books. Now, guess what? If that's the criteria, all the eyewitnesses died out when? In the first century, or perhaps the beginning of the second century, all the apostles died out in that same period, and all the co-workers of them didn't go much further than into the beginnings of the second century. What that means is that the collection of books that we have in our New Testament is the only collection we could have except for two or three possible books that were probably written at the end of the first or the beginning of the second century that didn't make it. The Didache, Epistle of Barnabas, First Clement, those kinds of things. In other words, the canon was effectively closed by the beginning of the second century AD. Now, that's one thing. That's the historical process. The process of the church recognizing, not forming the canon, but recognizing which books ought to be in and out, that was a much slower gestating process. It involves all of these other things, like the Muratorian canon, like Irenaeus' reaction to the Gnostics. All of that whole process was a process of our discerning what had already been set aside by God as our New Testament.
Now, the problem that is introduced into this survey that Ben has just taken us through is this. And I'll have some fun with our own tradition here because we are known for establishing Bible churches. So people walk in with their Bibles under their arms and they're there. And, you know, so you've got, you know, the Dallas Bible Church and the Fort Worth Bible Church, etc. Well, the problem is that in the early second century, outside the Old Testament, you wouldn't have Bible churches in that sense. You've got, first of all, people didn't own their own Bibles. That's first of all. Second of all, is you didn't have this functioning linked set of New Testament texts that we're working with in this period. And so here's the question that evangelicals, generally speaking, have not thought about, but that walks right into this situation. How in the world can you prevent this argument from making sense? There was no such thing as orthodoxy in the first century, in the early part of the second century, because there was no canon to protect it. There was no canon by which to identify what orthodoxy was. You didn't go to the Gospel of John or and in any given area, here's another issue, in any given area, they might have one gospel, but they might not have all four. They might have some of Paul's epistles, but they might not have them all. So now, how in the world could there be a legitimate sociological mechanism to present what the canon is? Okay? It's an excellent, excellent question. And it is a good historical question. Response basically is this, that if you look inside those books that became a part of the New Testament, okay, now we're not appealing to these books as New Testament, we're appealing to them as historical documents of the first century, witnesses to what Christians believed when they were written. Has nothing to do with inspiration at this point, just a strictly historical argument. If you look inside this material, you will see three kinds of texts that talk about doctrine. You will see doctrinal summaries. Let me give you some examples. You cited one, 1 Corinthians 15. I passed on that which I also received, talking about the physical resurrection. Okay, that's schooling, these doctrinal summaries. There are texts that deal with schooling. Romans 1, 2-4. Talking about Jesus who is both has a divine relationship as Son of God and also has a human relationship as Son of David. Okay? That's another example. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. Although there are many lords and many gods in the world, but for us there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? These are doctrinal summaries. These are like your intervarsity memory verses. Okay, that people learned. They were said, they're in crisp parallelism, they're laid out in short style, and they have deep theological content. So that's one, that's schooling. Second, that's what I call singing. singing are hymnic materials that are embedded within the New Testament that tells us what Christians were singing. Hymns like Colossians 1, 15 to 20, which is loaded with theology. Christ related to creation on the one hand and redemption on the other. Or Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where it talks about Jesus Christ emptying himself and taking on the form of man. This is singing to go with schooling. And then the third one, and let me get away with this because I needed an S, okay? Sacraments, okay? Sacraments. These are the rites of the church. These are what is portrayed when we baptize somebody, or what is portrayed when we take the Lord's Supper together. And whether I'm baptizing or I'm taking the Lord's Supper, there is theology wrapped up in that rite that is being celebrated. Now, here's the beauty of this sociologically. All three of those are activities that happen on a regular basis in the context of the normal worship and gathering of these home churches in the first century. Every one of them. Okay? Well, so they're going to have your doctrinal summaries because they're reading relevant texts in the service alongside the Old Testament. They're going to be singing hymns because they do gather to worship. It's part of what they're doing. And they're going to observe these rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper because that's how they do what they're doing. And if you look at the theology of that, granted, and this is important, granted it's not detailed Nicene Christianity. But what it is a statement that God is the creator, that Jesus was with him at the creation, that Jesus is the redeemer, that Jesus emptied himself out of heaven and took on humanity, that Jesus died a death, that he was raised from the dead. All the core things that you need so that when these extra biblical gospels come along and you've got all this, these Gnostic ideas, these syncretistic Gnostic ideas floating around, they're not going to match that hub. Okay, this is the regula fide that you were talking about. This is the rule of faith. And this is the mechanism by which the rule of faith was communicated on. Let me give you one other piece of information and then I'll throw it open for comment. The other key piece of information here is, well, certainly once the scriptures were out there, this is something I've often heard evangelicals say. Certainly once the scriptures were written, they were instantly recognized as scripture and they would have been instantly used. There's one small problem. We have second century texts. We can look at second century texts that are written by Ignatius. And we have second century texts by Polycarp. We've got First Clement. We've got Didache. If you actually work through those texts, what you will see is that there's not that much of what we call the New Testament explicitly cited in those texts. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of core theology like the regula fide, but you aren't having a lot of citations of texts that represent the content of our canon. This has been studied twice in the last century in detail, in 1905 and in 2005, by people who are experts in the Apostolic Fathers. The results have been published. You can check it out. So there isn't that much direct citing of the scripture. What is being discussed and cited is the theology of the church. It's there. And it's clear. So it isn't the case, from what we have, that there was a New Testament and, you know, Paul wrote it and people said, well, the next thing we got to do is call the Bible Society so we can bind the Bibles. Okay? That didn't happen. And it's important to understand that that didn't happen in the process.
Well, when you're dealing with this whole process, and let's talk about the process for a minute. First of all, in terms of early Christianity, you're talking about a fairly small minority group. Even by the end of the first century AD, it's a minority religion. And from a sociological point of view, the social networks are reasonably tightly spun. So, for example, when Paul writes to Rome in 57 or so AD, he has this long greeting card at the end of Romans where he wants all of these people greeted, and he wants some of them to greet other people in Rome as well. How did he know all of those people in Rome? Well, he had encountered many of them in the more eastern part of the empire. My point is simply this. We've got a small minority sect. They knew what each other was doing. They were part of the rising Christian movement. They shared information. They didn't have blogs. They didn't have the internet. They shared documents. And indeed, they were told to share documents. When you get to the end of the first century AD in 2 Peter 3, we hear there's a collection of Paul's letters as a collection circulating in which there are some things hard to understand, which any student of Paul can say amen to, you know. But the point is, already that canon consciousness is selecting and collecting documents from the apostles and preparing to go forward with that. We know there was a codex collection of the four canonical gospels circulating early in the 2nd century AD. So whether they are cited by Ignatius or Irenaeus or Polycarp is not as critical as the fact that we have papyrological evidence about these documents going back to the early 2nd century. And the headers for the Gospels probably go back to the early 2nd century. According to Matthew is according to Matthew because you've got other Gospels you've got to distinguish it from. According to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. So the process is in motion. And we have to look at all of the evidence of the process to understand what's going on. What's guiding the process, as you were suggesting, is this sense of the regula fide, the rule of faith. This is why we should collect these documents and not those documents. And so the regula fide is primary. The regula canona is secondary in this process. Now, Bible-believing Christians have a little problem with this. Doesn't canon determine theology? No, just the other way around historically. The Orthodox theology determines what you view as canon because the issue is truth. Which of these documents tells us the truth about the faith once preached and once received in the early church? Which tells us the truth?
Dan, as we think about this and we think about the relationship between this regula fide, this rule of faith, and in the earliest tradition, going back to Jesus, to just piggyback on the point that Ben is making, how is it that we should think first of the theology and then of the canon? Why is that the appropriate way to think about this?
Well, one way to consider this is simply that before any of the books of the New Testament were written, there was still a theology.
Absolutely.
And you had the apostolic kerygma that was being spread, the gospel was being spread. And I like your analogy or your triple S's of schooling, singing, and sacraments. And I even agree with all those terms. but I think you've got that kind of a thing as a reinforcement. You've got the small network of Christians, and you've got eyewitnesses who are continuing to tell the story. So I'd have to say, in fact, if we never had a New Testament, period, that doesn't mean we wouldn't know what the gospel was. Because these things are still going to be historical records that we'd have. If none of these books that were written, we would say this is scripture. They're still going to be generally historically reliable because of all sorts of evidence we have, the fact that they're first century documents written by eyewitnesses or associates of eyewitnesses, this kind of thing. And so sometimes we get a little bit too hung up on thinking that we have to have a New Testament as scripture to be able to see that this stuff is real.
Or even worse, you get hung up on it has to be this translation which dropped from heaven.
Right.
That is the real Bible, and we're going to go with that because, of course, as we would all be honest and have to admit, every translation is already an interpretation, and no translation is absolutely infallible and perfect.
Well, except, of course, for the King James.
Of course.
If it's good enough for Paul, it's got to be good enough for us, you know. So.
Well, you guys are enjoying that 400-year-old Bible. I'm going to cite the Living Bible. No. There is an important point wrapped up in this that I don't want us to miss. And it is that when we're having conversations with people for whom, I'll throw this out as a question rather than make the observation, get your take on it, and then we'll see if we agree, that rather than insisting that someone hold to our kind of full bibliology, if you will, and saying, all right, you know, until you understand inspiration, we aren't going to be able to go anywhere. Is there a way to work around that? You know, Peggy in the last hour was talking about the church has got to learn how to talk to the culture and to people in the culture without importing our lingo to them. Is this an area where we could apply that rule?
Sure. Truth quest. Why not search for the truth about the historical substance of these texts and begin with the issue of what was the truth about Jesus and his death and his burial and resurrection, those kinds of places. That doesn't presuppose necessarily a collection of inspired texts. But even if you wanted to talk with about inspiration, you could talk by answering the question, did the original writers of the New Testament think they were inspired by God to say what they did? Well, maybe our earliest New Testament document is 1 Thessalonians. I mean, I personally think it's Galatians, but it could be 1 Thessalonians.
Hey, we agree on something.
And in, hallelujah, praise the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul already says about his proclamation in Thessaloniki, he says, you received what I said to you, not merely as words from human beings, but as it actually was the Word of God. Did they believe they were proclaiming the Word of God? Answer, yes, they did. They absolutely believed that. In the book of Acts, we have chronicled the growth of the Word of God, is what Acts talks about. They had a sense of their inspiration. They believed they had the Holy Spirit. They believed in an oral culture. They were proclaiming the Word of God. And frankly, a written scripture is just the literary residue of the orally proclaimed living Word of God. That's what they believed.
And just to drive home a point that you're making that I think is very, very important and is often missed. When you're saying Word of God in those contexts, you're not talking primarily about a written text.
No.
You're talking about the message of the gospel,
right,
which is the Word of God, the kerygma, as you said, the preaching of the church.
Correct.
And so this is an oral word that is delivered. This is the fundamental message. This is, if I can say it in another way, the regula fide, the rule of faith, which has the message of the gospel wrapped up in it, that is the theology of the church. And then when it gets inscripturated, all that you're doing is taking the oral form of that message and emphasis and giving it particular written expression.
And on top of which, I mean, in my article that came out this week in BAR on oral text, you need to understand that the New Testament is a bunch of oral texts. Now, that may sound like a contradiction in terms, but what we mostly have in the New Testament is not only texts that were meant to be read out loud, not silently or privately or individually, they were meant to be read out loud and indeed proclaimed, but on top of which, many of them are simply the transcripts of what Paul, for example, would have said to the Corinthians if he could have been there and given them a verbal verbatim. 1 Corinthians is the sermon he would have preached had he been there.
So Romans, I think, is the sermon he would have preached had he been able to go to Rome as a free man, too.
Exactly, exactly. So what we're dealing with here, which we have such a hard time in a computer age dealing with, is these are oral texts. The oral is primary. The textual residue is secondary. Maybe only 20% or 30% of the culture could read and write. I don't care really how many it was, but the primary ethos was oral. They wanted to hear the living word. And when a speaker like Paul says, I'm proclaiming the word of God as it really is to you, not a mere word of human beings, but the word of God, they have a sense of inspiration and authority. Long before we needed to talk about inspiration and authority of texts as written residue of that inspiration.
Okay, let's go one step back, because I still think we're still in high church lingo here. I mean, after all, we're talking about the word of God. What prevents anyone from saying to someone who's asking questions about Jesus, you know, these are our earliest and most trustworthy historical witnesses,
right,
about the early church? This is just as a matter of history. And what we have is part of a solid chain of tradition that's been communicated. What we have is a reflection of what the earliest Christians believed in the first century. And so, you know, he says to me, well, you know, that inspiration stuff, that kind of gets into the supernatural. I want to stay out of that box for a while. Well, then can't you turn around and raise the issue of, this is just a matter of understanding historically what the Christian movement was.
Exactly.
And fairly representing what they believed about themselves. Now, here, as a historical issue, whether you agree with Paul or not that he's inspired in speaking the Word of God, neither here nor there, because that doesn't determine the historical issue. The historical issue is, did he believe it? And then the second issue is, are we going to fairly represent what he says he believes? And then, if we disagree with that, why? Why do we disagree with that? what presuppositions are we bringing to the study of the text that would lead us to disagree with that? And then it becomes an issue of truth quest.
Dan?
I think one of the issues that I wrestle with here is when the apostles taught these people, you think about the Gospels, for example. If we were going to talk about the Gospels and, is this inspired material or not, you get those who are on the left side of the aisle theologically, and they'll say, well, there's so many discrepancies among these Gospels, they can't possibly be inspired. So if you flip this around, and if all of them were completely uniform, so that there was nothing that could even appear as a discrepancy, they'd say, this was done by collusion. So you simply can't win with the left, no matter what you do. And in fact, what I like to use is the argument that if there are such discrepancies, then this proves that these guys didn't sit down together in a room and hammer this out to make sure it said exactly the same thing. But look at what you've got that is the same message. You've got this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was known as Messiah by his disciples, who died on a Roman cross, who rose from the dead, who performed miracles, who prophesied. This you find in all of the Gospels. And so this is the kind of thing that becomes that apostolic proclamation that you get throughout the entire New Testament, and you don't get when you get into the second century Gnostic materials and that kind of thing.
Here's another interesting point that I think is a part of this discussion, and that is that when you engage at this kind of a level, I think all you need to do is to say, let's say for the sake of discussion, that the writers who are writing in the first century about Jesus got the gist of the Jesus story right. Okay, let's not, we can quibble on, you know, what day was he crucified and, you know, and when was Quirinius' census and that kind of stuff, some of the issues that often come up in New Testament study. But let's say, will you at least grant me that they had some idea of who it was they were writing about since they walked and talked with him? And I think in many cases, if you'll just approach the question from that angle alone, okay, and you say, before we talk about whether we like or don't like this message, let's understand what the message is. Here's what someone did for me when I was an unbeliever. It was a great move. I was in college. I was between my, well, I was in my freshman year at SMU, and I had asked all the skeptical questions that were out there. You know, I had compassion for the Africans who never heard about Jesus. I had such terrific compassion for them. And other such things. And they were doing their best to answer the questions. And I would raise this issue about the Bible and that issue. Because I had an inerrancy list. Everybody has an inerrancy list who's not a believer. Okay? Why they don't believe the Bible. What you don't realize is that it's like a DNA cell. Okay? It just keeps replicating. Okay, so I'd ask one question and they'd come back to me and it'd be a second question and they'd answer that one, there'd be a third question, and the cell just kept dividing. Eventually they got smart. They said, enough of this. You're an intelligent person, I'm gonna give you a Bible, I'm gonna give you a New Testament, and all I want you to do is to answer one question as you read it. Because we think you can read with some level of intelligence. After all, you're in college, and SMU accepted you on that august principle. And so so they handed me a Bible. They didn't give me a translation. They gave me a Phillips translation. Okay, I want to be sure I understood it. And they said, here's the question we want you to ask while you're reading the New Testament. They said, we think you have inherited a cultural understanding of Christianity that is not the real thing. Okay, that's what they said to me. Read this Bible and ask one question. Is Jesus' teaching the issue, or is Jesus' person the issue? Okay? That was a brilliant move. Okay? Because I'm sitting through, reading through Matthew, and it doesn't take very long to realize, yeah, there's some great teaching in here, but Jesus is pretty front and center. And if they've just sort of got it right, if they just kind of caught the disease by default, okay, then I've still got to deal with the Jesus question. And it became clear to me in the exposure to the text going in that way, okay, that there was something going on here in the Bible that I hadn't heard from the culture. And it didn't take a PhD in rocket science or in systematic theology to figure that out. So I sometimes think we make our job more complicated than it needs to be. Is that fair?
I think that's very fair. I think we not only want to get non-Christians to read the Bible, but we want to get Christians to read apocryphal works and read those in their context to see what they're really saying.
Okay, and what's the value of that?
I think they begin to see that all the hoopla that you have in the media about this is not really what that gospel is about. Gospel of Thomas, I would say, is not particularly pro-feminine.
Okay, you've baited me, and I'm going to take the bait. Dan, how is the Gospel of John not pro-feminine?
The Gospel of Thomas has 114 sayings.
Okay.
And you get to the 114th, and you have Peter tell the other disciples, let Mary go out from among us, Mary Magdalene, because women are not worthy of the life. And then Jesus said to Peter, look, I'll turn her into a man so that she can become worthy of life just like you males can be, and she can also get to heaven.
Yeah, basically the Gospel of Thomas. Remember this. When the Gospel of Thomas was hyped to the public, it was hyped as part of a literature that was pro-female. Okay? Yet the Gospel of Thomas, saying 114, actually says that unless one becomes a male, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Right.
Okay? Now, I don't think the National Organization of Women is going to adopt
right.
the Gospel of Thomas 114 as their organizational verse. Okay?
So one way this has been dealt with is people are going to now say, well, that saying was not originally part of the Gospel of Thomas.
And that move's been made.
That's been made.
That move has been made.
Predictably so.
Okay, let's drop it out. That's someone else's view, which, right, by the way, doesn't really solve the problem. Because whoever added the Gospel of Thomas 114 thought it fit enough into theology they could get away with it.
And thought it fit into Gnosticism,
and thought into Gnosticism as well. So that doesn't extract you from the problem. And so then you get this. Then you get this next take, which is okay.
Yes, saying 114 is a part of the Gospel of Thomas. I confess,
but it's symbolic. Okay, it pictures. Hear me now, and listen to the organ in the background. The oneness. That exists. Thank you, Ben. Yes, the oneness that exists between male and female and the all connection. So there's no longer male and female in Christ. Bring it on, Ben. Now, even that doesn't get it done. Okay? Because how is that oneness defined? That oneness is defined by maleness. Okay? So it doesn't, there is, the Gospel of Thomas 114 is an embarrassment. Okay? So when Dan says, read this material to see what, I often like to hand a portion of the apocryphal materials to students or to other folks and say, just read this and tell me, does this sound at all like what you see in the Bible? And you start reading about these eons that are created with angels upon angels upon angels, the Gospel of Judas, you know, and all these layers of things that are going on. And you're, you know, you think dispensationalists love charts. You should see writers of the apocryphal gospels and the angelic charts you could do. Now, that's an assignment. Anyway, so you start reading this stuff and all of a sudden you realize this has a completely different feel and flavor and tone. But what's happening in our world is that we are getting the apocryphal gospels cherry-picked for certain information. For certain information which then is being delivered to the public, and that's all the public knows about this material. They don't know what goes on around it. Gospel of Judas. This interesting view that Judas is a good guy, okay? And that the whole portrait of Judas has been flipped. That's what was hyped. You know what the bulk of that gospel is about? The bulk of that gospel is a cosmology. It's a discussion of these layers of angels.
I have a demiurge to interrupt you here.
Okay. Go right. I'm glad you have urges. Go ahead.
I do. You're absolutely right about all of that stuff. But the reason that is so important is that the DNA of the regular fide was carried on from the original apostles to their co-workers, to those who were the co-workers of the co-workers, and on, so that when you get to Irenaeus, he is not a voice crying in the wilderness saying, stop in the name of love, you know. He's not somebody who invented orthodoxy. He's simply sharing publicly the faith once received in such a way that the if you will, heretics or Gnostics, have prompted him to be clearer about what amounts to orthodoxy and what documents should you read if you want an orthodox faith or not. And at the same time, going on in the same way, and not just in regard to Gnosticism, you have Bishop Serapion saying, okay, this church over here was reading the Gospel of Peter, not a Gnostic document at all. But when I read the Gospel of Peter, says Serapion, and realized this was a forgery, we are so not reading that in church anymore. In other words, it's not just Gnosticism that orthodoxy was shaped against or spoke out against. There was an orthodoxy that provided criteria for evaluating all of this non-canonical stuff and saying, no, we're not going there. We're not going there because it isn't consistent with the apostolic witness once received and passed on to us. So they had this litmus test before they even had a canon of Scripture, and they were applying it to a whole host of documents, not just the Gnostic ones, to continue to preserve the Regula Fide.
Here's one more point, and then we'll open it up. And it's this. That in the statement that says, well, you know, the canon process, the naming of the New Testament books really wasn't finished until the 4th century. 4th century with Athanasius, and then with a couple of councils at the end of the 4th century and into the 5th. Which makes it sound like a very, very, very long process.
Right.
Here's what that statement, even though it's true, does not tell you. Because there's always another part to the story. It is that when we come to the end of the 2nd century, okay, long before Constantine, we have four Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles of Paul in place. We have the core of the canon in place, functioning by the end of the 2nd century, long before the 4th century comes along.
And you have the Muratorian canon list.
And Muratorian canon list that's working its way towards the same kind of listing. Dan, why is that important? Why is it important to distinguish between the completion of the entire process and the completion of the core of the canon?
I think the key issue in my mind is that as the church wrestled with what books actually belonged in the canon, they had the question of apostolicity, or is it written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle or an eyewitness? They had the question of orthodoxy, does it adhere to truth? And the question of catholicity, was it accepted by the churches all over the region? And of those three criteria, I think apostolicity, or I would call it antiquity, was far and away the most important. And Ben already articulated this. If it's not a first century document, it's not accepted. Now, it might be considered important, like the Shepherd of Hermas in the Muratorian fragment says, this was written in our time, and it's a good book, but, you know, it's not Scripture because it's written in our time, 2nd century. And consequently, I think as you look at these documents, one question I've asked myself is, once we get into the 2nd century, there begins to emerge this canon consciousness that even if we don't quite call it canon consciousness, there's a recognition that the apostles are an authority higher than everybody else who followed them.
And only they should be read in worship. Now, one of the key criteria we've not really talked about is the bishop would say, fine to read Hermas, but we're not reading it in worship. Why not? Because it didn't have the sense of the sacred and truth-telling to the degree of the apostolic or ancient witness. That's why not. It's not part of the way we glorify God by reading this in church.
Even you have Ignatius, who at about 110, AD 110, writes to his friends and he says, I'm not an apostle. I'm not on the authority of Peter or Paul. I'm just a convict. Here he was, the bishop, and he writes to these people and says, I'm not on their level. And yet he's a pretty important fellow, but by this early time, he's recognizing that the apostles had a higher authority in terms of defining what orthodoxy was all about than any later writer.
You can even go further than that, because he had a sense that he also was speaking a truthful word of God. He had a sense that he was an inspired person who could speak authoritatively on behalf of the gospel. But at the same time he's saying, I'm speaking the word of God, he's also saying, I am so not an apostle and don't have the authority or the level of authority that they had. They are the primary foundational authorities. Absolutely.
And so there's an element in which the faith that we're talking about is really an apostolic faith in the full sense of that term.
Absolutely.
And a historical faith. I think it's not just that these were apostles. It's that these are the people who really knew Jesus. And so Ignatius can be every bit as orthodox as the apostles, but he didn't know Jesus personally. And so there's that difference that you get when you get the second century.
And here's where I just sort of give an infomercial about what we're doing here. Okay, I'm an evangelical Christian. These are evangelical Christians. And I would be willing to bet that all three of us would be happy to stand up and say the Apostles' Creed and believe the whole thing with our whole hearts. You see, the important thing that you need to hear from the three of us and why we are doing this event is there is far more that unites us than that which we kid each other about that divides us. And it's high time for the evangelical church to quit shooting its own beloved members or fellow ministers or the whole thing. That is one of the tricks of the power of darkness that gets us to constantly snipe at each other, shoot at each other, and waste our energy and time instead of going out there and saving a lost world. And I really would hope that you would hear that.
Yeah, in fact, think about what would happen if we took half the energy that we spend talking about one another and redirected it towards what is certainly a needy world. I think we will be held accountable one day for the way in which we have treated fellow believers in Christ, while we have ignored a world that is dying. And that is sad. That is very, very... We do not have the luxury anymore of spending our time giving each other a hard time. We need to be about the task of working together and moving together and affirming that Jesus Christ matters together. Okay, I'm going to open it up to the floor. So we've got some time for questions about this. So the floor is open. We've been an equal opportunity space provider now, and this hour will start in any group. So whoever has a hand or a question or has something they want us to develop or talk about, feel free to raise a hand and go for it. Back here, yes.
You have a template that you look at information and history. Ehrman, Crossan, they have a template. What is your template? What is their template? And why should we pick yours?
It's a great question. The template that I work with is I have to be able to explain certain things that happened in the first century. I have to be able to explain them historically. It has to make sense for the kind of movement that emerged, etc. I have to be able to explain how it is that people who were quite content with being where they were in Judaism, Apostle Paul, ends up becoming, moving from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle, and what he believed, what took him there. I have to appreciate the fact that when Paul converts, and the reason I'm starting with Paul is no one debates the autobiographical statements of Paul in the New Testament. If you find someone who doesn't think that there was a historical Paul who converted to Christianity, okay, just send him to Mars, okay? He's operating on a different planet, okay, and there's nothing you can do. So I have to be able to explain how it is that if these were Jewish believers who concocted a theology, which is what the other side likes to argue in their template, they could have gotten away with a much simpler gospel.
Oh, indeed. And to just piggyback on that, there are elements of this story that are too improbable not to be true. You wouldn't make it up if you were starting a world religion that was an evangelistic religion in the first century AD. You wouldn't make up a virginal conception. Easy to ignore or diss as evidence of Jesus being an illegitimate child. You wouldn't make up a crucified Messiah, as I was saying this morning. You wouldn't make that up because that was the most shameful way to die in antiquity and a clear sign that God had cursed the person. You wouldn't make up the idea that in order for him to assume the role of risen Lord, he had to first die on the cross, then rise from the dead. You don't need that. You could just have apotheosis and he's a god, and just like Augustus Caesar, we could get on with it. This religion certain, you would also not make up, that women were the last at the cross, first at the tomb, and first to bear witness to the Easter Jesus. That's too improbable not to be true in a patriarchal world. You would not make up this stuff if you're starting a world religion.
In other words, the gospel is politically incorrect because it offends everybody equally, right?
Yeah, I mean, what I once said to Marcus Borg in a debate was that if I wanted to make up the Christian faith on the premise of Judaism, I could do it this way and save myself a lot of trouble. There is a general resurrection at the end that we know that Jews believe in. In that resurrection at the end, not 3 days after he's buried, Jesus will be raised, and he will participate in the judgment, and he will lead the judgment. Now, that's not what Christianity ended up believing. We have a resurrection in the midst of history against Jewish precedent. We've got to understand where that mutation comes from. We have, as you've mentioned, women who are witnesses to that being the primary testifiers to that message. And what's interesting about that is women did not have the right to be witnesses in a court of law. So you get to make up the rules. Remember, the scenario is you get to make up the rules. You get to make up the rules, and I'm going to lead off with a set of witnesses who don't qualify to walk into a court of law.
Absolutely.
Okay? That's not going to happen if you're making it up. So there are problems here in terms of the way in which the template comes against my temple. Now, here is where the real rubber meets the road on the two temples.
One more thing on that, just as a footnote. Look at the actual appearance stories that we have. The two longest ones are the story about Mary Magdalene and the story about two otherwise unknown disciples on the road to Emmaus. Where is the nice, dramatic pathos story of the appearance to Simon Peter in the canon? Where exactly is that? If I'm going to make up a religion and Simon is the big dog, okay, I'm telling his story. It's not in there.
Yeah, there are lots of elements like this. The one element that I think you see in the template, in the templates that everybody is dealing with and wrestling with is, does God act in the world? Okay, if you cut through this and you look at one template versus the other, the one template is an attempt to explain how you get Christianity with a hesitation about thinking about God actually acting miraculously in the world. Okay? And my answer is, if God doesn't act in the world miraculously, then you've got to have a story something like that. It's the only place you can go.
Darrell, let me add, if I could, that I think there's two issues that strike me in terms of the template. One is the issue of causality. You have to have a sufficient cause to explain this effect of these apostles being willing to die for a myth, being willing to die for what was real, the fact that the gospel had spread within 15 years all the way to Rome, and all of a sudden, here's a message where people are learning about this and are dying because of it. There has to be a sufficient cause that causes them to do that.
Even the father of form criticism, Martin Debailius, said, you have to posit an X big enough between the abandonment of Jesus by the male disciples who denied, deserted, and betrayed Jesus and ran away, right? And the rise of the church where they are world beaters for Jesus and prepared to die for him. You have to be able to connect the historical dots between the raw honesty of they done run away and now they're going and telling everybody about Jesus at the expense of their life. The X that links those two things has to be big enough to connect those dots.
Right. And when you start thinking about this is the second principle I hold to. I'm an open theist. And what I mean by that is I'm open to theism. And, you know, you look at...
Boo!
If you're going to have a sufficient cause that's going to explain this consequence, you have to have a cause that allows for God to be acting in the world. And as soon as you shut that off before you get into the discussion, as the Jesus Seminar frequently did or typically did, where they look at the sayings of the Son of Man when it comes to prophecy, and they say, well, we know prophecy doesn't happen. Well, as soon as they say that, they've already taken what I'd consider to be a non-liberal view. It's a very closed-minded view. So
it is.
I think we're far more liberal than our so-called liberal counterparts.
Well, and see, now this is something where you can turn the argument completely on its head. And I have these occasions to do this with a lot of people that are skeptical. And, you know, I meet through television and various other things. And I ask them this simple question. Okay, which is more open-minded? A view that says dogmatically, supernatural things don't happen because they can't happen. And we know this for sure.
They will not happen.
No. And over here, a view that says, well, maybe supernatural things can happen and do occasionally happen. Which of these two views is a more open-minded, tolerant, accepting, embracing, inclusive view?
You heard
I got
it.
Them then.
You heard, Ben Witherington is politically correct. You heard it just then. Go ahead.
What I heard is history, the earlier the better, right?
Right.
The improbability, right? You reason.
Right.
Cause and effect. What's their template?
I think their template is also a cause and effect template, but the part of the template that it works with is the idea that this is a sociologically created religion. Here's another part of their template that doesn't work.
When it's modernism, too. It's ancient rationalism warmed over again.
Yes.
It's not postmodern, because postmoderns are open to such things.
That's
and
right.
Mystery.
The other part of I think, that you have to think through in relationship to this is that when you posit that kind of a worldview, and you're trying to explain where did this come from, you don't have as countercultural a faith emerging in its content as you do with Orthodox Christianity. You've got what Ben has referred to earlier as Christianity light. This is a culturally palatable faith. Now, I do think it's true that when man works to create a religion, he creates a religion in his own likeness with his own preferences. But I don't see that as being Christianity. Christianity is not a faith created to make me feel comfortable. One of its first messages is, I hate to inform you, remember that old book in the 60s, you know, I'm okay, you're okay?
Yeah.
Remember that? Okay. Well, I hate to tell you, Christianity's message is, I'm cruddy, you're cruddy. Okay? And there's a need that we have because we're all cruddy. Okay? That is not the normal religion that a person would go to create. Okay? Out of the blue.
And it's also not the self-help religion that is so prevalent and is passed out as pablum, as the alternative to the real gospel, a cheap grace without the cross and the resurrection, that you do hear preached here in the state of Texas rather regularly on television.
What do you love about Texas?
Beef brisket.
Hey, don't mess with Texas.
You're the only Texan here. I'm just a
I know. You're from California. We aren't even talking about you.
But seriously, Daryl, the theology of self-help and prosperity is a perversion of the real gospel that those original apostles died for. Jesus died not so that we could redeem ourselves. He didn't die for that. And it's time for us to realize that no cross, no crown, no gall, no glory, no pain, no palm. Period. That's the gospel. And if you take the cross out of the heart of the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore.
Question.
A little narrower question. I was just wondering how you might respond to a person who might argue that the criterion of embarrassment would argue for the authenticity of Thomas 1:14.
Okay, I've got to unpack your question for some people.
But you see, it wouldn't have been embarrassing for second century patriarchal people.
Yeah.
It might be embarrassing for us modernists or postmodernists, you know, who are politically correct or not.
Lane Pagels.
But it's not embarrassing for second century persons in a highly patriarchal world at all. All the men are saying, well, amen to that, you know. Amen to that. In the second century, that's what they're saying.
Now that you've gotten such a great answer, let me unpack the question for people who didn't understand it, okay? The criteria of embarrassment is the idea that something is so embarrassing in the material that you wouldn't create it, okay, that it's there because it's authentic. For example, the portrait of the disciples being dunderheads, is that a fair?
The disciples.
The disciples, right, okay.
Because they don't get it.
All right. See, now he's from Carolina. He can get away with that. Anyway, the idea that something is so embarrassing that you wouldn't create it, that you, what PR firm would take its best leaders and make them look like dunderheads through the story? You wouldn't create that. There must be something really authentic there. So the question was, isn't there something so embarrassing, so countercultural about Thomas 1:14 that would make it authentic because it's so out of line with the culture? What the question reflects is where we are, it's been answered, what the question reflects is where we are culturally, not where the first century was culturally.
It's also where people who like the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic light Gospel Thomas think it's where it is, when the reality is it was never there in the first place, and they're just imposing this kind of a view on Thomas that it's pro-feminine, for example.
Well, and also, it's not pro-family values if you read Gnostic literature carefully. It's ascetical literature. I mean, the original Gnostics are rolling over in their grave over Dan Brown's novel, because they would have been the last persons to suggest Jesus married Mary Magdalene. This was not good. Men and women had cooties. They were not supposed to have sexual relationships, and marriage was not a good thing. It was not a spiritual thing. You want to be spiritual, you got to be single and be an ascetic. That's the Gnostic point of view. This is not what you hear in the media about Gnosticism.
So the point here again is that we're getting a portrayal of this material, a misrepresentation of this. Let me give you another factor on the pro-female thing. And it's this. If you look at the story of Gnostic creation, the creation is a product of an underling god. In many versions of the Gnostic Gospels, the underling god who botches the creation is a female deity. Okay? It's her fault we're in this mess. It's a little bit like my walking into the kitchen after a bad day and saying, you know, honey, the reason we've got all these problems is because of your ancestors. That is not a pro-female position. And that's another good, and that's at the core, this is the point, is that's at the core of the Gnostic story.
If you want to know what Gnosticism really is, it's men with too much time on their hands behaving badly.
And thinking even worse.
Oh, yes.
Chris.
As we move past sort of the prevalence of rationalism, it seems like there are still some effects upon us as evangelical Christians, especially with regards to spirituality. So my question is, what is an appropriate evangelical response that's not Gnostic, not dualistic, but embraces some of the things, spiritual elements which we might find if we read some of the apocryphal materials, but that opens us up to having a spirituality, a realization of our existence in sort of a spiritual realm, and, you know, open to things such as, you know, the operation of angels and demons there, etc., that will allow us to connect with people in our current time who probably believe things maybe in a way that is a lot more closer to the first century than we are as, you know, leftover rationalistic Christians.
Well, one of the things that comes immediately to mind is that both Orthodox Christianity and its Gnostic split-offs were convinced that chastity was a really good thing. In an age of sexual profligacy, which is our age, frankly, in an age where you've got more sexually transmitted diseases and people with more sexually transmitted diseases than any other previous age in history that we know about, one of the takeaways from reading this literature is that they understood that chastity was a very, very good thing, and that sexual expression needed to be limited to certain very specific contexts. That's why God hedged that expression around with all of these possible diseases and difficulties, you see. And so for me, one of the takeaways that comes from this is that they believe profoundly we live in a moral universe where there are consequences for our misdeeds, natural consequences for our misdeeds. Chastity would be a good thing that we did a better job of sharing and preaching. Fidelity in marriage, celibacy and singleness, these are the two things the New Testament holds up as a form of truly chaste behavior.
There's a second value that I think comes out of the ancient world that we've lost, and that is a value of what it means to be in sacred space. Sacredness. One of the most fascinating things about studying Greco-Roman culture, not Christian culture, but Greco-Roman culture, is the gods are literally everywhere. If you walk into the forum in the center of town, you will find a temple. Sometimes you'll find a temple to multiple gods in one building. If you walk across a city like Pompeii, even today, and you look at the map, you will see six or seven temples in the space of the location that you get to walk in, and you can walk around it probably in an hour and a half. If you walk into a house in the ancient world, there'll be a little niche next to, in the living room, which is where the local gods were worshipped. The house god, the family god, was worshipped, called the Lar. There was a lot of sacred space in the ancient world. If you look at the ancient calendar, what's called the Fasti, 150 days out of about a 360-day year were dedicated to religious observance of one kind or another. Okay, now think about that. That is a religious holiday every third day of the calendar that people joined in on as a community. We have lost our sense of sacredness. Everything has become so common and so secular, it's no wonder life has lost its sense of sacredness.
All of our holy days have become holidays. And, you know, I was thinking about that because of this week. Any of you know what All Saints Day is? All Saints Day is, right before it, All Hallows Eve, from which we get Halloween. In the church calendar of the Middle Ages and later, All Saints Day was a very crucial day in the calendar where we thank God for the Hall of Faith and those who came before us on whose shoulders we stand, and we stood up and sang, "For all the saints, for whom their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia." And they thanked God for the Christian witness that went before them. Now, what has that got to do with ghouls and goblins on Halloween? Nothing. This is what the world does when it takes a holy day and turns it into a holiday. What happens.
I could press on a little further on this to pick up the whole business of tradition. You've mentioned sacred space. I'd like to add that what we have lost is a connection with the past. And we connect with the past by going back 2,000 years and leapfrogging all of church history. And we don't think in terms of the traditions, the sacraments, the way in which they have worshipped God for all these hundreds of years, 2,000 years. And in the second century, those who were connected with Orthodoxy did that. Then the Montanists come along and they want to do their own thing that's a little bit different. So I think sometimes we ignore church history when we really need to recognize that tradition does have a place, but our final authority is always going to be Scripture. But
we live in an age where the church has amnesia. It does not remember who it is and to some extent whose it is either.
We've lost the world of the stained glass where you walk into a great church and you look around and what's on the stained glass is the representation of people who have believed across the centuries, maybe representing a particular country or a particular tradition or whatever. We've lost that sense of connectedness.
We even trivialize the sacred. There was a major megachurch, which will remain nameless, not in Texas. And they were a seeker-friendly
church. That's his first almost compliment of Texas.
I know.
A seeker-friendly church that decided in the middle of the service that they would serve Kool-Aid and cheese nibs as the Holy Sacrament. And after the service, a visitor, a seeker, came up to this minister, who shall remain nameless, and she said to him, "You know what I really liked about that service? I liked that we stopped in the middle and we had snacks." And then this unacceptable image came into this minister's head. "This is my snack given for you." We have trivialized the sacred and the sacraments in the making truly casual of everything about Christianity.
I think in the sense that we've done it with the Lord himself, where he becomes the buddy Christ,
exactly,
as in the movie The Dogma. He is our buddy, but he's not our transcendent Lord anymore. And I think we're going to pay some pretty dear price for that if we do not repent of this attitude that we have towards Jesus Christ.
And nothing trivializes the sacred more than ignoring the very world for which Christ came.
Amen.
Okay, I think at this point we need to stop. I hate to do that, because you all are really on a good roll there. Wow.